Thank you, Andrew, for sharing. There you are. I'm just really blessed for the vision that was cast those years ago and for our church to be able to participate. It just feels like, wow, that some of the monies that you give on a Sunday morning make their way over to India to support a missionary for $40. Is that a month? $40 a month. Wow. So I bless you, and I bless the work there. Well, unfortunate for you, I didn't know Andrew was going to be speaking when I made my sermon. So you can take that to where it's going. Now, I'll try to cut out all the fluff this morning and not keep you much longer than what you normally would. We're continuing to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And as I was studying, I was thinking how privileged we are to actually have a sermon that Jesus preached. Have you thought about that? That we actually have a sermon that Jesus preached. And it's a sermon he preached at the beginning of his ministry where he laid out the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so then he took his disciples aside and he unpacked this sermon. And he began by identifying a number of beautiful attitudes that the citizens of his kingdom would be striving to embrace, that these would be the attitudes that they would live by. And then he began to unpack the rest of the sermon that describes what the citizens of his kingdom would be striving for as they lived on planet Earth. And it's very different from the ethics and the general motive of operation of the citizens of this world. It's very upside down. And so this morning we're going to be looking at probably two of the most misapplied scriptures in the whole Bible. The first one is found here in verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be opened." This is the prosperity preacher's favorite text. Just name it, claim it, and it's yours. Not so much. And then the second one, "Therefore, whatever you'd want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." This is the law and the prophets. And you know, most people believe that there's a God. And most people believe that there's an afterlife. And so if you asked most people, "So when you die, why do you expect that God is going to invite you into his heaven?" And the common answer among most people, and I'm afraid maybe even among most professing Christians, is that, "Well, I live a good life." They may even quote this text, "I try to treat other people the way I want to be treated." Well, that's a good thing, but it's not the right answer. It's not the right answer. So I think it's important that we look at these scriptures this morning and that we apply them correctly. And so I invite you to follow along as we read the text this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We're going to start this morning by looking at the golden rule. We're going to start by looking at the end of the text. Felt like the Lord wanted me to end the message in a different way this morning, and so we're going to cover this and then go back to the beginning. But the golden rule is not the basis of salvation. While our good works are good works, they're not the basis of our salvation. In fact, our righteousness is so far removed from God's holiness that the best way that God could describe our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we are all like an unclean thing, it says in Isaiah, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in comparison to the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. Our righteousness just doesn't cut it. And so, to be clear, there's only one way to come into right standing with God, and it's not through our good works. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Father." Becoming right with God requires repentance. And repentance is feeling a sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoings or sin. Becoming right with God involves us coming to terms with our sinful condition, being sorry for the ways we displease the Lord, and responding to the loving invitation of the Holy Spirit to find peace with God. You know, as I was making this sermon, I thought about it that, you know, this is such old hat for most of you that are here. And I thought, Lord, go over it again? And it came to me that, you know, there's young people coming up that need to hear this message again of how to become right with God. And then the prayer room, Andrew, I shared this in the prayer room, and then Andrew said that he had read somewhere in a study that the second most familiar word in the whole world is Coca-Cola. The first most familiar word is okay, right? Okay, everybody has in their language the word okay. But all over the world, people recognize the word Coca-Cola. And when the CEO of Coca-Cola was asked why they spend so huge amount of money on advertising, he said, and we don't know the exact number, but he said that every day, 26 million children are born who never heard the word Coca-Cola. And so they put it out there again. So I want to put out there again the plan of salvation, how we become right with God. And children, especially those of you that are starting to sense that God is calling you, God is convicting you, that you're not right with him, that you have not made Jesus the Lord of your life, that you have not asked him into your heart, it's important for you to know how you do that. And you, first of all, as the Bible says here in Acts 3, you need to repent. You need to become sorry for the ways in which you displease the Lord. And then you need to be converted. And Romans chapter 10 gives a formula for being converted. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you need to repent, be sorry for your sin, and then you need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that you confess that he is your Lord, that you're giving him your heart, that you're deciding to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, and you're beginning to allow him to direct your life. So you need to confess him as Lord, and then you need to believe that God has raised him from the dead. Now, why is that important? That's important because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when Jesus arose from the grave, he demonstrated that he has power over death. But also, by the fact of Jesus dying, he paid our wage. You see, because we were all sinners, we all had the wage of death hanging over us. But Jesus didn't, because Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. He never sinned. So he never had the wages of sin hanging over him. But what he did, he went to the cross and he died in our place. He paid the penalty that was due to us. And so when we confess him as Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Ephesians puts it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, after we become saved, the Bible says here, we are created for good works. God wants us to do good works. That's part of why he created us. And so when we come into his family, then he will empower us and he will lead us into doing good works. But our good works are the result of salvation. They're not the source of salvation. And so the golden rule is not the basis for our salvation. Secondly, the golden rule reminds us of the two greatest commandments. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think in this scripture we see that Jesus raises relational integrity to the level of worship. It says the first command is that you worship the Lord your God with everything. But then he says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. God cares about how we relate to each other. He cares about that. And so I think the Sermon on the Mount sort of serves as a summary, or the Golden Rule serves as a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say about how we relate to other people. God wants his citizens of his kingdom to love other people from their hearts. And so in my own words, these are some of the ways the Sermon on the Mount unpacks the importance of relationships. First of all, don't be angry with your brother, but be reconciled. Don't treat women as sex objects. Don't divorce your wife. Work out your problems. Be honest with people without having to swear. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Give secretly to the needy. Forgive others their trespasses. Lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. Don't be judgmental. The golden rule is a summary of all of that. Most of that can be boiled down into one nutshell. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So the golden rule is not the basis of salvation. It reminds us of the two greatest commandments, and it's a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, moving on to Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. The Bible says there, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I think it's helpful to look at these verses in their context. Remember, this is being couched in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's following some very difficult teachings. The Sermon on the Mount has difficult teachings. Matthew 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. What? Matthew 5 raises anger without a cause to the same level as murder. Reconciliation must happen before worship. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Hard teaching. Looking at a woman with lust for her equates committing adultery with her in your heart. Living above sin more important than having all your physical organs and appendages. Pluck it out. Cut it off. Matthew 5, the law of non-resistance. Don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. If they sue, give more than what they ask for. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, don't turn away. The law of love, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And then Matthew 6, don't worry. Don't worry about food or clothing or even about tomorrow. Take one day at a time. I think when you look at the ethics of the kingdom of heaven, if you look at it seriously and recognize that Jesus is outlining, this is what the citizens of my kingdom, this is what they will be striving for. If you look at that seriously, it'll drive you to your knees. And you're going to know that there's no way that I can do that on my own power. There's just no way. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 7, there's a similar teaching. I did some research as to whether this is just another account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's generally thought that it is not, that it's probably included in Jesus' teachings in other places. Suggested that much like a minister today that preaches in various locations may use a similar sermon and use similar illustrations and so forth. But listen to what it says in Luke when Jesus goes down through a discourse that's very similar. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13, it says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And as I was reading up on this portion of Scripture, it seems to me, it seems to have come through that this is probably the understanding that best fits this context. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. He is delivering a message that is upside down to what comes naturally, and he's saying, you're not going to have to do it on your own. You can ask and it will be given you. You can seek and you will find. You can knock and the door will be open. The best gift that God could give us is the gift of his Holy Spirit. And we can't consistently, oh, there are people that do good things who aren't Christian, but we can't consistently live out the ethics of the kingdom without the Holy Spirit.
And so I believe what Jesus is saying more accurately here as far as seeking and knocking and finding, seeking and asking and knocking, more consistent to what Jesus is promising there, is that this is the promise of power. It's more consistent with the rest of the teachings, which we'll get to in a little bit. But look to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we become a Christian, we become partakers of the divine nature. And so we experience this ongoing tension between our carnal nature and our divine nature. When we become a Christian, unfortunately, we don't lose our carnal nature. It follows us right through. But we have another nature that comes into our being, and it's the divine nature. It's that part of us that wants to serve God. It's part of us that wants to please him and do the things he asks us to do. And so we have these two tensions pulling against each other. Sort of goes along with the teachings of Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, where it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It talks about the conflict there, the flesh wanting to pull us down and the Spirit wanting to lift us up. And I know that I've used this illustration here before, but it just serves so well here. The illustration of the airplane. The airplane has a force pulling down on it, gravity. And if you were to walk up to an airplane and try to lift it, you would declare that airplane is bound by gravity. But the pilot doesn't have a switch on the dashboard that says gravity off, on. But what does happen is that because of the design of the, he doesn't turn gravity off to make that airplane fly. But what he does is he starts the airplane moving. And because of the design of the airplane, as it begins to move, he causes another law to start to operate, and it's called the law of aerodynamics. And I think this is probably way oversimplified. I read it in a book one time many years ago. But as described, this law of aerodynamics is that the bottom of a wing is straight, the top of the wing is curved. And so the air that has to separate at the front of the wing, the molecules were side by side at the front, but by the time the one that went along the bottom gets to the back of the wing, the one that had to go around the top isn't quite back there yet. And so the distance between them is a vacuum. There's no air pressure in there. And so as he begins to move that airplane forward, he introduces the law of aerodynamics. But as he's taxiing around on the tarmac, it's very weak. It exists, but it's very weak. But as he gets going faster and faster, 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 there comes a point where the law of aerodynamics becomes stronger than the law of gravity, and the airplane flies. And you know what? It works every time. Pilot never has to sit at the end of the runway and think, oh man, I wonder if it'll be strong enough this time. All he has to do is keep the airplane moving. And so there are things he needs to do. He needs to make sure there's fuel in the tank. He needs to make sure the engine's been maintained. He needs to make sure that all the doors are shut. He needs to make sure that nobody has strapped some skids on the wing that are going to slow him down. But he can know that if he keeps his airspeed up, he will fly, because gravity is always waiting to pull that airplane down. You've never heard of an airplane that came to a stop in midair and just stuck there. Gravity was always waiting to pull it down. So is our flesh. The Bible says here, if we walk in the Spirit, we will have power over our flesh. But be it known to you this morning, your flesh is waiting to pull you down just the minute you slow down. So I believe that this invitation to ask, and knock, and seek is an invitation to power, to live an overcoming life. We can't consistently live the kingdom ethics without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of power. And it was interesting, it was encouraging to look at the tense of these words. The tense is present, active, imperative. Now, you all know that I'm not a Greek scholar, so I totally have to rely on those who are. But it was encouraging to unpack this. Thus the title, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because it's present and it's active. It's not a once and done thing. We're supposed to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And it's an imperative. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Our Father is commanding us to keep asking, keep seeking. This God who has all power commands us to continually seek it from Him. Prayer is not a formula. Prayer is a relationship. It's not original with me, but that's beautiful. Prayer is not a formula, it's a relationship. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And I love that Jesus includes the word knocking. You know, somebody is always home. The Father is always there to answer the door. And when we come knocking on that door, He doesn't roll His eyes and say, "Oh no, not you again." It's an invitation. It's a beautiful way, the way the Lord lays it out. And so, keeping asking and knocking and seeking is not a name it and claim it scripture. Because we need to see this scripture in light of the rest of scripture. And the Bible unpacks a number of verses, and I'm not going to nearly cover them all, but just a few of the conditions of prayer. First of all, that the Father is glorified. This isn't about our selfish little carnal natures just wanting everything we can possibly have to enjoy. It's bigger than that. And here in John 14, it says, it's for the Father, that the Father may be glorified. For whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's also in accordance with His will. The Bible says in John, 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. So it's in accordance to His will. That's part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are assuming, or we are humbly recognizing, that maybe we don't understand what the will of God is. And so we're willing, as we pray, to say, according to Your will. This is how we see it. But we recognize that Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And there may be a higher purpose going on here than what we can connect with. And so our prayer needs to be according to His will. It's preempted by obedience. The Bible says in John 3, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Another place in John 15, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And in Psalms, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there are conditions to prayer. Then also we need to ask in faith. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then finally, we need to ask with the right motives. James 4, verse 3 says, and you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there are conditions to prayer. and there's others. And so I think to take this text and pull it out of its context and say that it is promising that anything you ask for, you're going to get. So go ahead, ask for that $1 million lottery ticket number, and God will give it. That's not what it means. Now, as I was studying this scripture, preparing for this morning, I started to think, I wonder if maybe one of the primary purposes of this section of the sermon was to again validate the goodness of our Father. Just reading these two couple verses. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One place I was reading, it suggested that the sermon was given there close to the Sea of Galilee, and that along the Sea of Galilee there are boulders rounded by the water that look like loaves of bread. And so Jesus could have very well said, which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? It would also suggested that the scorpions of that day were really large, and that when they curled themselves up together, they looked like an egg. And so in Luke's gospel, where it says, if they ask for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives his children good gifts. In Isaiah chapter 49, it says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Sometimes we hear these reports of a mother who kills her children. And it's just like, man, I can't imagine how that can happen. And you almost without fail come to the conclusion that this mother had lost her mind somehow, because any mother in their right mind would not do that. He goes on, he just says how hard it is to fathom that a parent could do anything other than give good gifts to their children. How much more will a perfect heavenly Father give good gifts? How can we trust that? Because it's his nature. It's his nature as our Father in heaven. But shifting just a little bit this morning, the way I felt the Lord wanted me to end this message is that sometimes his gifts don't feel good. Sometimes the way the Lord directs our lives or directs our steps doesn't feel good. And sometimes we lose our focus that our primary purpose in life is to glorify God. And we lose that focus, and sometimes things come into our life that don't feel good. And yet they come through the hands of our Father in heaven that says every good gift comes from him. In fact, sometimes the trajectory of our life may feel like we're on a detour. Like we had a sense of this is the way we could expect our life to unfold, but all of a sudden through whatever, an unexpected health illness, a death, financial crisis, whatever, all of a sudden it feels like, wow, we've been put on a detour. And as I said, when this is a struggle is when we lose our focus, that our primary purpose on this earth is to bring God glory. And if our focus is to somehow make it to the other side unscathed by any tragedy or trauma, well, then we're going to have trouble reconciling when God sends us on a detour. Tony Evans has a series of messages that I have in my study entitled Detours. And he makes the point that when we're traveling and we come to a detour, many times those detours are because of construction that's happening. And sometimes God sends us on a detour because of some construction that needs to happen, but not nearly always. In fact, many times we don't know why the detours show up. Tony chronicles the life of Joseph. Joseph needed some detours. Joseph needed some construction between the time he was a braggadocious young man, talking about his dreams, wearing his tuxedo out into the meadow to see his brothers. He needed some construction. But God doesn't always allow detours in our life for construction. Sometimes it's to bring him glory in a way we don't understand. But detours are seldom pleasant. They always seem like an interruption, and they're sometimes very difficult to navigate. And so it felt to me this morning that the Lord wanted to encourage you, because some of you may find yourself on a detour this morning. You've encountered a life change that you were not expecting. Life has taken a direction that is not working as you had hoped or expected. And maybe this morning you need to be encouraged with the reality that maybe it really isn't a detour after all. Maybe it's the road. But that doesn't make it any easier. Some weeks ago, I was introduced to a song. A client introduced me to a song that I had never heard before. It's entitled The Detours. And I'd like to play it for you here at the end of this message as a way of encouraging you. If you're on a detour this morning, allow the Lord to encourage you with this song. My own eyes, you
of questions, but I know the truth, that I have never lived a day apart from you. And somehow every unexpected climb makes your goodness that much harder to deny.
Stand together for a closing prayer. Lord, we're thankful this morning that you preserved this sermon for us this morning. That your invitation to us, no, not your invitation, your command to us is that we would ask and seek and knock. And that you are always there to open the door, that we never knock and there's nobody home. And we're thankful, Lord, that even in these times, that we can recognize you are a good, good Father. And there's many times that we experience your wonderful blessings that are so pleasant to enjoy. But we also recognize that our highest goal is to bring you glory. And sometimes the most perfect praise comes out of adversity. And so this morning, Lord, we commit ourselves again to wanting to be a worthy citizen of your kingdom. Not worthy on our own merits, but worthy because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that gives us the ability to be victorious. That we can use the golden rule as sort of like a pocket knife that is good for many occasions, that has all kinds of gadgets in it, that we can use the,
the golden rule in such a way that for difficult situations, people that are hard to deal with, that you've given us that tool to do to them like we would like done to us, and that it applies in so many ways. Thank you for that. And as we go from this place, Lord, and you through the ministry of your Holy Spirit continue to teach us, we invite you to do that. We invite you to more and more conform us to the image of your Son, that we can bring you glory, for you certainly are worthy. Through Christ I pray. Amen. In the fear of the Lord, you are dismissed.